But John chapter 5, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18 in just a minute. But before we do, I want you to consider this morning a fingerprint that is brought forth as evidence in a courtroom. Oftentimes, when a fingerprint is used, it is a key piece of evidence. And as important as a fingerprint can be in whatever the case is, a fingerprint found at the scene is not ultimately what the case is about. What I mean is nobody leaves the courtroom talking about the specific pattern and the fingerprint itself. The fingerprint matters because of what it proves. It points to who committed the crime. And so it points to something beyond itself. The jurors take the fingerprint as evidence, along with whatever other evidence is presented, and the jurors reach a verdict. They don't just examine the fingerprint and then fail to reach a verdict. If they did, they'd have missed the point of the fingerprint. They'd have missed the purpose of all of the evidence. And in a similar way, John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel, he records for us a healing in this passage. But he does so in order that we might see the healing, not as the main point, but as evidence. The point isn't the healing. The healing is a sign to help us answer a much bigger question. And so the question John wants us to answer is not how can this man walk, but rather who is the man who can make this man walk? The sign, this healing, is evidence, like a fingerprint, and the verdict that the passage is after wants us to answer is who is Jesus? That's the verdict. By the end of this passage, we ought to be able to declare, because of the evidence presented, a verdict on who Jesus is. In fact, that's why John writes all of his miracle accounts in this gospel. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's about the identity of the man performing all these works. And so I don't want us to get caught up with the sign, the healing, and miss the bigger point, which is the identity of Jesus. So the main idea of the sermon, the summary sentence, is Jesus heals on the Sabbath as one who is equal with God. Now, that's what happens here. He heals on the Sabbath as one who is equal with God, and that's the point. He is equal with God, and hopefully we'll see that as we work through these verses. Well, if you will give your attention to God's word, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 of John 5, and you can follow along as I read. Then we'll pray together, and we will work through these verses together. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is what the evangelist records. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool. In Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. This pool has five roofed colonnades. In these, the colonnades, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage, this is your word. inspired by your Spirit, causing John to write what you desire to be written so that we can say confidently that this word is God-breathed. And as such, it is profitable for us. It is useful, beneficial to teach us, to correct us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness that we might be complete, equipped for every good work. So we're asking great things from this, your word, knowing that the deficiency is not in your word. So help us to learn from your word this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, there's only 2 points here. This is a fairly straightforward passage. And so the 2 points are going to be a miraculous healing, verses 1-9, and then the aftermath, which again, that's where we'll see the main point. So the miraculous healing, verses 1-9, and then the aftermath in verses 10-18. So we'll start there with a miraculous healing in verses 1-9. Well, chapter 5 picks up with Jesus leaving Galilee, which is, if you're with us last week, that's where he healed the official son. And now he's leaving Galilee. He's going back to Jerusalem. John tells us he's going there for a feast. Doesn't name the feast because that's not important. What's important is that in Jerusalem, within the city gates, there's this pool. One of the gates into the city of Jerusalem was the Sheep Gate. And this pool was near the Sheep Gate. And this pool, John says, was called Bethesda. And the reason that John is pointing our attention to this pool is because of what is happening around the pool. Verse 3 says that there's these colonnades that surround the pool. And in fact, there's actually two pools. When there's been excavation done, there's a north pool and a lower pool, and there's these 5 colonnades. But sitting around the outside of this pool were a multitude of invalids, a multitude of people who had great suffering. They had been either blind or lame or paralyzed. They were all over the place, and they were gathering at this specific pool. Now, if you look at your Bibles, if I told you to look at chapter 5, verse 4, you probably would spend a while looking for it. So most translations skips from verse 3 to verse 5, but if you look down at the footnote tells you that most translations offer an explanation as to why the people are there. Now, most translations have removed it because it likely wasn't part of the original manuscript of John's gospel. In fact, the earliest manuscripts don't include it, which is why most translations say, well, this probably wasn't original, but they still put it there because there is some manuscript evidence for this. But what happens, what this says, and in fact, when we get to chapter 8, we'll cover more about this. If you have questions, you can hold off, or you can ask me questions if you have afterwards. But what's communicated in what is called verse 4 in the footnote, it helps explain why all of these invalids were at the pool. What has happened is that this pool was considered a healing pool. There's a superstitious religious belief surrounding the pool that had probably been passed down in Jewish tradition. And so the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, the population would sit around the pool and wait for the waters to be stirred. Because according to tradition, an angel from the Lord would come down and stir the waters so that the first one into the pool after the water was stirred would be healed. Now that's the tradition. That's why they're there. Now, this is certainly something that God could do. Now, he could send an angel to stir the water, but that's likely not what's happening there. There's probably some other reason why people think the water is stirred. In fact, I would say this is like a wives' tale rooted in folk tradition, which is simply to say John isn't recording this healing to show the power of the pool. There's no power in this pool, right? That's clearly not the point here. This was simply a place that Jesus goes to knowing that the most desperate of people have gathered there for some special pool that they think they could be healed by. So they've gathered for that chance, like they're playing the lottery. If only I can be close enough to get into the water when it's stirred. And so John paints that scene, and then he focuses our attention on one specific man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, most people assume he's lame because he says no one's there to carry him to the pool. But he had been this way for 38 years, which is a long time. We don't know how long he'd been at the pool waiting, but he had been lame for 38 years and had not yet been healed. And so Jesus pinpoints this man, walks through all the other crowd. I mean, think about it. There's dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of invalids. And Jesus doesn't approach any of them. He approaches one man, and he sees them laying there, verse 6, and Jesus knew that he'd already been there a long time because he's Jesus. He knows these things. And he asks him a question, "Do you want to be healed?" Isn't that obvious, Jesus? Isn't that obvious? Why do you ask that question? No, we would assume that the answer would be pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Yes, yes, I want to be healed. That's why I'm here. And that would have been a simple response. Yes, sir, master, rabbi, I'm here because I want to be healed. But the man, notice he doesn't answer it that way. Verse 7, he says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. And so here's the issue for the man. The man is blind to the man standing before him. His only hope, he's convinced of, his only hope is the pool in front of him. When he's asked if he wants to be healed, he explains why he can't be healed. I can't be healed because I can't get in that water. I can't get to the healing pool. Even if I wanted to, someone else gets there before me because I can't get there first. So his mind is convinced that's the only way of healing. That's why he's here. And in fact, I think this man, you can believe this or not, I think this is like a curmudgeon who's grumbling and complaining about a situation. And I think that'll play out as we see. This man is not someone who's confident in looking for healing and recognizing Jesus as the one who can heal him. He's just grumbling and complaining. And he's looking for the healing power of God in this pool. He's convinced the pool has the power to heal. And that the angel is the one who must come down and stir the water for healing to be available. And so as we read this gospel, knowing where we've come from, we know the power of God's not tied to some angelic healing pool. We know the power of God is tied to the man, the Son of God, who's standing directly in front of this man. And we want to say, man, don't you know who this man is? If you want to be healed, you'd ask him and he'd heal you. But he's convinced his healing hope is in the pool. And despite that, notice what Jesus does in verse 8. Get up, take up your bed and walk. Don't get up and get in the pool. Just get up and go home. Leave this place of invalids. Verse 9, at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. I mean, this is similar to the official son last week. Here, Jesus simply speaks a word and the man is healed. Get up. So whatever the cause of his lameness, it was healed in an instant. Get up. And he gets up and he takes up his bed and he walks. He commands the lame man to do something he hadn't been able to do for almost 40 years, and the man can obey him and do what he says. He gets up and he walks away from the pool, something he'd never done before his entire life. And more than that, he takes up his bed or his mat, what he had been dwelling on, the place that he'd been confined to, was now under his arm, packed away, and he was walking away completely healed because Jesus had spoken these words to him. And so there's no question that this was a miraculous healing. This is the third sign in John's gospel. Jesus healed this man, and it's miraculous. But there's more to the story. The passage doesn't end with the healing. It's actually just the beginning. There's a miraculous healing, but there's more to come, and that more to come is predicted by that phrase at the end of verse 9. Notice this ominous phrase, now that day was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. Right? Something's going to happen because of that, which leads us to the next section, the aftermath. So what's going to happen? The healing occurred, but what happens next, the aftermath? Now, as we look at verses 10 through 18, in this aftermath, there's three subheadings under this second point. And the reason there are is because the aftermath of this healing plays out in three specific or separate relationships. And so I just want to look at each of those as we work through. So it's the first subpoint is the Jews and the man. So there's an interaction there, the aftermath we'll see in that conversation. And then there's Jesus and the man, that's second. And then finally, as the passage ends, there's this tension, this aftermath between Jesus and the Jews. Okay, so those are the three subheadings, subsections under this aftermath. So start there with the Jews and the man, verses 10 through 13. So we see in verse 10, the Jews are immediately interested in this man. But they're not interested in him for the reasons that you may think. The Jews see a lame man walking and carrying his mat, and their response, the first thing they say to him, you can't do that. Don't you know what today is? Today's the Sabbath, and we Jews rest from all our work on that day. That means we don't carry beds around. And you, sir, by carrying that mat, you're breaking the Sabbath. How dare you violate God's law? That's what they say to him. They see the lame man, 38 years, an invalid, now walking, and that's what they say. They had a very specific understanding about what was and wasn't allowed on the Sabbath. They had categories of things you could do and be okay on the Sabbath and things you couldn't do. And carrying one's bed was prohibited by their traditions. So they confront this man and say, you can't do that. They are confronted with this miraculous healing and a perceived Sabbath violation, and they never get to this, the miraculous healing. All they care about is the violation. They have no concern with how this man is walking, how he's able to carry his bed. Their only concern is that he is carrying his bed on the Sabbath, which means he's breaking the law. I mean, I thought about this. It's like the cancer patient who finally is cancer-free, has finally completed all of his chemo treatments. He rings the bell on the way out of the hallway. He gets to the doors, and he's stopped and told, you have our socks. You have to go back to your room. We're sorry. Right? It's not about the socks at that moment. It's about the human being who'd been broken, who's leaving healed. It's about the recovery. This man had been healed. And the Jews miss it completely. They don't care about him. They care about their rules. They show utter lack of concern for their fellow human being. I mean, there's no doubt this man was known by them. It was known by them that he had been lame. And they knew that lame men don't just get up and walk. But instead of inquiring about how it happened, what had happened, they care about the Sabbath, what they think is being violated. And so they are showing their true colors here by going directly after this man for law breaking. But the man doesn't do much better. Notice verse 11. The man shirks his responsibility and blames Jesus for making him violate the Sabbath. Notice they ask, or they say, you can't do this, it's the Sabbath. He says, the man who healed me, the man who said to me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. In other words, it's not my fault I'm doing this. I'm just obeying what the man who healed me told me to do. He's the one who made me do it. Do you see? He doesn't care. He's not saying, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lame, but now I'm walking. I don't know who he is, what happened, but here's how I got here. He goes directly to defending himself against their accusation. It's not my fault. And once again, the Jews could have dug deeper into what had happened. They could have asked, well, how did it happen? But instead, they're indignant that anyone would command someone to carry a bed on the Sabbath. So they ask, who is this guy? Who is he? What's his name? Who is he? Now, remember, that's the right question. And that's the question we're supposed to get at. But they're asking for the wrong reason. They want to know who he is so they can go after him for violating the Sabbath. But we're told the man that had been healed, he doesn't know. And I think he's telling the truth. John tells us that Jesus had withdrawn. He had gotten away unnoticed because of the crowd. So this man doesn't know who had healed him. And this first interaction ends in verse 13 with the man leaving the inquisition from these Jews and going on his way. Now, before we move on, I do want to make a brief point of application here because I think the error of these Jews is so clear. Right? It is a clear error here on display. And I think because of that, we ought to ask ourselves how we might be tempted to fall in the same error, the same way of thinking as the Jews. And so the first point of application is simply this. Don't miss evidences of mercy. Don't miss evidences of mercy. Now, throughout the Gospels, the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, they have a reputation of being legalistic. And what we see in this passage is a case of legalism that blinds me to God's work that's directly in front of them. Their concern for rule following prevented them from seeing mercy on display in the life of this man. They missed it completely. And as I thought about how you and I might be tempted to miss God's mercy in a similar way, I thought about how this might happen in the context of relationships within the body of Christ. So maybe we're distracted by what a person does or doesn't do, by what a person says or doesn't say, by what a person wears or doesn't wear. And we're so focused on that we miss the evidence of mercy on display in who the person is becoming. I mean, that's one example. I'm not saying there wasn't a time for these Jews to address the issue of this man carrying his bed. Maybe that was a conversation that needed to happen, but not now. Not first thing. The first thing that needed to happen was for these Jews to recognize this lame man was walking. And there ought to have been rejoicing and celebration. But these men, they were blind to mercy. They missed it. They certainly hadn't experienced it in themselves, and they had no eyes to see it in this man. And so I thought about church member to church member relationships. Do we celebrate evidence of mercy as we see it in one another's lives? Now, do we encourage one another? I really see this growth in you, and I want to encourage you before we bring forth complaints or concerns, which maybe ought to be brought forth. But is there categories of celebrating evidence of mercy? Is that the culture? I mean, I thought about husbands and wives. Do you and your spouse have a vocabulary of celebrating or rejoicing in God's mercy on display in each other's lives? I mean, surely you can see ways that God is at work in your spouse. And maybe the change that's taking place in your spouse is not in an instant like this man, but surely, slowly, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, surely you can see in the life of your Christian spouse evidence of mercy. Surely it's there. If they're a believer, it is there. God is committed to it being there. So the question is not, is it there? The question is, do you see it and do you celebrate it? Or are you so concerned with other things that you miss it? Don't miss evidences of mercy. Or I thought about parents and children, how easy it is as parents to be overly critical, to be so concerned with right actions or right behavior that you miss the person beneath those actions and behaviors, the child that's been entrusted to you. Do your children think that you, their parents, see evidences of God's mercy in their lives? If you ask that, has your parent encouraged you in any way? Does he or she tell you that they see God at work in your life? Now, does your family have a culture of rejoicing in God's mercy? If not, why? What's causing you to miss evidence of mercy? There's a place for concern and correction and rebuke, but that place must not crowd out the desire to rejoice in evidence of mercy. And so that's simply, don't be like the Jews here. Don't miss evidences of mercy. Pause and rejoice in mercy as often as you see it. Well, after the man leaves this conversation with the Jews, the narrative picks back up in verse 14 with Jesus and the man. So it's the second point, Jesus and the man in the aftermath. And we recognize here that the story could have ended. Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. He was unknown to the man. He was unknown to the Jews. So he could have just left and been unnoticed, at least for a while. But Jesus isn't done yet. The purpose of the healing had not yet been fully realized. Right? The sign had not come to its fruition, to its ending point. So Jesus, it says, finds the man. He seeks him out. And notice what he says. See, behold, you are well. You're better. You've been healed. Notice what he says next. Surprising, I'm sure, to some of you. Sin no more. Stop sinning. That nothing worse may happen to you. See, you're well. Now sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. What is Jesus getting at here? Why does he find the man just to tell him this? Jesus could have just exited quietly, but he finds this man again, knowing what this man is going to do when he finds out who he is. But he comes to him and he issues this statement, and I would say this is a warning. It's a warning because he says, see, you're well. You're no longer lame. Something miraculous has happened to you. I've healed you. Now, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Or sin no more lest a worse thing come upon you, the New King James says. Or stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, says the NIV. So what does Jesus mean here? It's a warning. And we're a little uncomfortable with what Jesus seems to say, aren't we? Because what he seems to be saying is that his ailment, his disease, his suffering was a result of something that he did, right? Jesus seems to insinuate that this man's sin was the cause of his condition that made him an invalid, and that makes us uneasy. But as I look at this phrase, this statement, I don't know any other way to understand what Jesus is saying here. Sin no more so that something worse doesn't happen to you. So it links something worse with the man's continued sin, which also, I would say, connects his previous situation, which was bad, to a previous sin. Jesus is calling this man to a moral reformation. You've been healed, now go and live as one who's been given a second chance. Now, there's two things we have to understand here. One, we simply have to recognize it's not foreign for the Bible to talk about people being judged for their sins in this life. So, for instance, Acts chapter 5, there's a husband and wife who tell a lie about some money that they have, and they're struck dead. They were judged because of their sin right then and there. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and some members of the church are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They're being selfish, they're not considering others. And Paul says that some are getting sick, and some are even dying, Right? That is judged for their sins, and the suffering was a result of their sin. So for Jesus to insinuate that this man's sin led to his sickness is not unheard of in Scripture. So that's the first thing. Sometimes specific ailments are a result of specific sins. Sometimes. That is a category where it's possible. The other thing, and this is where we need to be careful, this is not always the case. Not every disease or sickness or cause of suffering is due to someone's specific sin. I think that's the case with this man, but that's certainly not always the case. Think about Job. Think about the man born blind we're going to meet later in this gospel. There are also cases in Scripture where suffering is not a direct result of someone's sin. So do you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes it is a direct result of sin, but sometimes it's not. There's no one-size-fits-all when it comes to suffering and ailments and sickness. We have to hold firm to both truths, but here in the case of this man, it's clear to me that Jesus is warning him against continuing in his sin, or else something worse is going to happen. And in this case, I don't know what Jesus means other than the eternal death and suffering for his sin. Something worse, what can be worse than being lame and invalid for 38 years? It can be eternal torment in hell forever. That's the something worse. I think Jesus is saying, stop sinning, sin no more, stop giving yourself over to sin, or if you don't, right, something worse is going to happen. And I think Jesus here is revealing to this man, not only am I the remedy to your temporary ailments, but I am the one who has come to offer you eternal life. And what you believe about me as the one standing before you, what you believe about me is going to determine what happens from here. The man is in prime position to recognize the unique nature of the man he's talking to, the man who healed him with his word. And so for this man to say, well, I'm okay, I'm going to go on living as I was before, is to fail to believe that Jesus is the Christ who ought to be obeyed. And would be for him to perish forever. So this call for this man is to believe in the Son. Unfortunately, that doesn't appear to be what he does. Because we see in verse 15, the man goes away and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, which we'll get to next. But let me just briefly, point of application, the relationship between sin, suffering, and Christ. So I recognize suffering, we all recognize suffering is par for the course in this world. No one is exempt. Every Christian will suffer. It looks different for everyone, but we're all in the same boat. We all are living in a fallen world. And so every Christian suffers as a result of the first sin in general, sin that has broken this world, the sin of our first parents. So that's true, and that is often the case. But the point of application for us here is simply to consider, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of my suffering, if there's any sin in your life or my life that we're holding on to, any secret or hidden sin that we're refusing to repent of, that is bringing about suffering. I think that's a question for every Christian to ask in the face of suffering. While our individual sin is not the only possible cause of our suffering, it is certainly a possible cause of our suffering. And if we're experiencing any form of suffering, we would do well to ask ourselves, is there any sin in my life that could be leading to this? Is God disciplining me as a father? I think that's a question to ask. I mean, I think about men, husbands, consider sexual sin. Consider your addiction to pornography, your lustful thoughts. Are you living in unrepentant, secret, hidden sin and wondering, why is my marriage falling apart? Well, why is my family struggling? Well, I can tell you why. It's because you're living in unrepentant sin. To think I can pursue my sin wholeheartedly while also trying to honor the Lord in my life, those two don't go together. And I can tell you from experience. Women, are you consumed by the thoughts of others, by your reputation? Is your entire life governed by that? Are you anxious about the future, about what's going to happen? Do you have this complex things? I have to control everything, and your life is consumed by that. No one can know from the outside, but that's the thoughts of your heart. Is there bitterness growing that you're refusing to deal with? Maybe it's concerning your husband. Are you living in sin that is wreaking havoc in your life? Young people, are you constantly disrespectful and disobedient to your parents? Are you even aware of your sin? Do you grumble and complain about your life or your family always? Have you considered that maybe your difficulties are the direct result of your sin? obey your parents that it may go well with you. If it's not going well, maybe that's the cause. Again, while our individual sin is not the only possible cause of our suffering, it's certainly a possible cause. If there's sin in your life, if any of these fits you, if there is secret hidden sin, the command of Christ to you is simply sin no more, repent. Turn from your sin, confess your sin, and be healed, be cleansed from your sin. Christ is the solution. I can say to you without any reservation, Christ is the remedy. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ is the first step in sinning no more. That's why this man couldn't get there until he reconciled who it was standing before him. Believing in the Son is the first step on the path of obedience. And faith in Christ is the way that the believer pursues eternal life or makes progress towards eternal life. Faith in Christ is the guarantee that nothing worse will ever happen. Christ, the one with power to heal, is also the one with power to forgive sin and cleanse from all unrighteousness. And so just something to consider in light of this man. But this man, it's not what he did. He didn't go back and sin no more, believing that Jesus was the Christ. Instead, he goes back to the Jews and tells them it was Jesus who healed him. And this isn't him just saying, well, I just want to make sure credit is given where credit is due. This is him tattletaling, saying, oh, I know who it was. You guys want to know who it was? I'm going to tell you. So he goes back and says, well, it's Jesus who commanded me to carry my bed. And that leads to our last section, the Jews in Jesus. So this is the final part of the aftermath. And here we see the crux of the issue in this interaction, in this tension. Verse 16. So now that they know that Jesus is the one, verse 16 clarifies, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So John has just recorded one event, and then he steps back and says, this one event is a symbolic of other things that were happening, and the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these types of things on the Sabbath. They had gone to Jesus, and they began persecuting him, is what John says. They had pestered him about his lack of concern for God's law. Now, why would you make a man break the Sabbath? Why would you command a man to sin against that God's Sabbath law? Why would you do this? You're not a teacher, right? They persecuted him and attacked him over and over and accused him. And it all has to do at this point as with Jesus breaking the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. How that ties in with him commanding the man to work, if maybe they think, well, that was his guilt because he commanded the man. However it worked out in their minds, they were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, of working on the Sabbath. And to those charges, in this instance, Jesus doesn't get into the specifics of the Sabbath. He doesn't tell them the Sabbath was made for man and that you misunderstand the purpose of Sabbath. He doesn't say that the layman who had been healed wasn't a violation of the Sabbath. He doesn't clarify the nature of the Sabbath, which he does other places than he could have done here. But instead here, notice Jesus justified to the Jews his right to work on the Sabbath. He doesn't say, no, it's not work on the Sabbath, you misunderstand. He says, okay, you're right, I am working on the Sabbath, but here's why I can. His defense is tied directly to what he was doing, and what he was doing was working. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Right, working, that's the key word. My Father's working, and I am working. This is the defense to the charges of working on the Sabbath. You're right, I'm working, but I'm working because my Father is working. So to justify his right to work, he talks about his relationship, his unique relationship with the Father. My Father is working until now. In other words, God the Father, he hasn't stopped working. He's always working. And I too, like the Father, am working, and that's why I'm doing it. This is the claim Jesus is making in verse 17. It is his very identity as the Son of God that justified his working on the Sabbath. What Jesus is saying is because of my relationship with the Father, that what is acceptable for God to do on the Sabbath is acceptable for me to do on the Sabbath. This is a claim not only to a unique relationship with God the Father, but it is a claim to equality with God. That's what he's saying to them. That's how he's justifying. I'm doing it because I'm God. And we know he's saying that because the Jews don't miss it. They know exactly what he's saying. And that turns the Jews from simply persecuting him for working on the Sabbath to now, verse 18, now they're committed to killing him. The claim that Jesus had made to justify his working on the Sabbath was a claim that was blasphemous to their ears. He had crossed the line. And now, They could kill him because of his sin, because of his blasphemy. For not only was he breaking the Sabbath, now it's even bigger deal. He was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And it is here we get to the point of the passage. It was the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath that stirred up the conflict between Jesus and the Jews. It was this third sign that pointed to this reality behind the identity of Jesus. Jesus, as the unique Son, can work on the Sabbath. So God the Father doesn't stop working. He rested from his creative work. Genesis 7, he enters his rest, but he's continually sustaining the universe. He's continually working all things according to his will. He's not an absentee landlord. The Lord is working. God is working. And Jesus comes along and says, the reason you don't accuse God of breaking the Sabbath is why you shouldn't accuse me of breaking the Sabbath. I'm just doing what God does on the Sabbath. That's what he says. That's his point. And this was unbearable for the Jews to hear. Jesus had made himself equal with God, and that was an offense to them that was punishable by death. And to be clear, if what he said wasn't true, it would be punishable by death. But it was true. That's the whole point. John wants us to know it is true. He is equal with God. He hadn't just made himself equal by some statement. He was equal. That was his very identity. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that's the identity that John is writing for us to recognize. It's not simply about the healing. It was about the healing and the aftermath. It was about what transpired after the healing. It was what Jesus said about himself and his relationship to the Father that draws out the point. Jesus heals on the Sabbath as one who is equal to God, equal in very nature and essence to God the Father. And we stop there. And in fact, you can read ahead. The rest of chapter 5 is going to be a further explanation of this point, this relationship between the Son and the Father. And it'll be some heavy lifting that we'll have to do in the coming weeks. But that's for the next sermon in John. I do want to close here as we leave with one simple point of application. It actually was one of the points of application last week, which is simply this: the glory of Christ. What we specifically see from this passage is the surpassing glory of the Son. Over and above the healing pool of Bethesda, the man was looking for power of God in the waters of the pool, and the Pharisees may not have taken issue with a healing that was from the angelic water. So this man goes to be healed, and if he was healed by the water and he goes to the Pharisees, maybe they don't even take issue. But the passage makes clear that the work of God is not connected to this impersonal spiritual pool. Instead, the point is that the work of God is connected to the work of this man, the Son. And so much so that the work of God is so intertwined with the work of the Son that Jesus is the power of God at work in the world. And so a correct conception about God locates the true work of what God is doing in the person of Jesus Christ. This is God in the flesh. There's no one like him. No one can do what he can do. And so we find as we leave this passage, it's impossible to make too much of Christ. There's no such thing as making too much of Christ. He's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of all honor that we freely give to God the Father. He is worthy of it. And in Jerusalem, at this pool, healing this man, he was as worthy of all honor and glory. And he comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. They miss it. They see fingerprint after fingerprint, but they come to the wrong verdict. Let us, dear ones, recognize the fingerprint points to the one behind the sign, the one who became flesh, who died and rose again, that we might have eternal life. May we leave this passage recognizing that in the Son there is life, and he is worthy of our worship. Let's pray as we close.